let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. You want to record? All right. Now, brothers, and presumably sisters as well, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you, is of first importance, and it is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That Christ died for our sins according to those to the Scriptures. Now, those are very familiar words. Christ died for our sins. But as with all familiar words, we sometimes lose what they mean. What does it mean when we say that? What does it mean that Christ died for our sins? What does it mean that we are saved by this? Well, I want to welcome you to the freak you out portion of the lesson. These next few weeks, I'll be asking you to consider some different meaning behind these very familiar terms. Now, that wouldn't be such a bad thing, except that when it comes to our religion, being asked to consider different meanings is usually considered a bad thing. And so, knowing that I am rocking the boat, and particularly rocking the religious boat, you have to ask the question, why would I do this? Why would I make waves? Why risk getting some people's undies in a bundle over this thing? And I want you to look at one of our teenagers' Facebook status report from this week that I copied out and put up there. Let me read to you what one of our teens posted as a way of talking about why would I be doing this crazy thing. Forgive the teen spelling. I think it's just become a new genre. It's the Facebook genre. I don't think these are misspelled. I think that's just normal. So why do we judge people? Is it because we're different? Maybe because we judge ourselves? Or how about this? If the absence of judgment is peace, then what does it take to really get there? Now, this Facebook status statement reflects a not uncommon teenage angst. The inner turmoil that comes from being judged by peers or being rejected by peers, the quest to make that painful kind of judgment go away, and the realization that that external judgment is so painful because it serves to reinforce the rejection kinds of suspicions that I already have inside of myself about myself. But we're going through this exercise in rethinking what some of these common words mean, because at some level, we're all like this teenager. We're all in need of a reality that will give us peace. We're all on a journey to experience stable love, on a quest to find solid love. And that quest, I believe, begins at the deepest parts of our souls, at the parts where we imagine what God is like. At the deepest part of our being, where we imagine what the nature of the deepest things is like. At the deepest parts of our souls, where we imagine what it means when we say that Christ died for our sins. Because I believe in Jesus, I believe how we think about Jesus dying for our sins is very important. I believe it's critical to our view of God, and it's critical to our view of God's love. Our belief here on this point informs whether that we believe God's love is conditional, whether He has conditions set up for us, or whether it is free, unlimited, or grace. Further, I believe that the way we act in the world, the way that we act to one another, the way that we act to strangers, the way that we act in our families, the way that we act on our jobs, all of these things are determined by a set of fundamental beliefs that we've got inside about the nature of God, about the nature of reality, about the nature of our own humanity. And I believe that Jesus told us that truth sets us free. And if our truth, the truth inside of us, is not true truth as we've looked at, if our truth is falsehood or illusion as we've talked about in these weeks, then we're not going to live in the free, gracious, loving way that Jesus taught us to live on the earth. That's why I bother to rock the boat. And that's why I bother to make waves, because I think it matters what we believe. It matters how we think about our own salvation story. And it matters how we see ourselves in that story. It matters how we see God's core motivation in the story. Things are not going well for the Christian church in North America these days. It's not going well for us in terms of people flocking here to find their spiritual life, and it's not going well in terms of what's happening to the people who ascribe to it. We're not being transformed. Demographic studies show that in very few areas are we doing any better than the culture is doing. We commit adultery at the same rate. We have stress-related disorders at the same rate. We cheat on our taxes at the same rate. Our ethics are no different than the ethics of the world around us, which tells us what we're doing isn't working. So let's make some waves. Let's rock the boat and go back and see what core fundamental things might we have misinterpreted, and what would we need to understand more effectively for the truth to set us free. So I want to begin with a quick review of the last two lessons that we did that were foundational thinking for today. First, we spent a week saying that our story of God, tells us that God loves us without condition. Nothing that we do or do not do determines whether God likes or does not like us. It is simply the nature of God to love us. It is simply the nature of God to like us. It is simply the nature of God to favor us. When the divine considers us, affection and joy are the defining characteristics of that consideration. So, we can sin, and we can be really, really bad at some things, and we can mess up our relationships, and we could be too disorganized or too lazy to have a consistent spiritual practice in our lives. We can be workaholics, or we can be alcoholics. We can be a disappointment to our parents, or we can be a disappointment to ourselves. We can be axe murderers, or we can be terrorists. And all of that is absolutely immaterial to God liking us, loving us, favoring us. God loves us. God likes us. God is tenderly fond of us simply because it is the nature of God to be so. Not because of anything that we do or do not do. Not because of any characteristic that we have or do not have. And notwithstanding that that goes against everything that's down in our guts about our own rejection worthiness, everything that goes down inside of our guts about how we have to find value from scarcity by distinguishing ourselves from other people, making ourselves different from everyone else in order to be accepted, in order to be validated. Notwithstanding all of that stuff that exists in our culture and down inside of us, our story tells us that the nature of the divine is different than we are. It's very difficult for us to buy this because it's not the way that we treat each other. If you are bad to me, I don't like you. If I am bad to you, you don't like me. That's just the way it is. So we project that onto God, and we say that's the way it must be with God. If I am bad, then he wouldn't like me. My parents kind of gave me the idea that if you're good, you're loved. If you're not good, you're not loved. Well, that must be the way God is. But Isaiah teaches us, speaking on behalf of God, saying, my ways are not your ways. The way you run things is not the way that I run things. The way that you do things is not the way that I do things. It's different here in the kingdom of God. So we began by saying that God loves simply because it is his nature to love. That was foundational concept number one. Foundational concept the second week was the question, what is sin? And we saw that Jesus didn't define sin the way that most churches define sin. Jesus didn't get overly worked up about people engaged in sex and drinking and stealing and lying. Jesus hung around with people who did a lot of this kind of stuff. And of course, doing bad things hurts you. And you should not do them if you cannot do them. And Jesus encouraged people not to do bad things. But that's not what really got Jesus worked up. The sin that really got Jesus worked up was anything or anyone that misrepresented foundational truth number one. Anyone that came and said, God is like this, and was wrong. Anyone that came and said, God is like this, and it was conditional love. You have to shape up and or ship out. You have to fly right. You have to straighten up. Anyone who said you have to do that in order to be loved by God, this is when Jesus got very, very upset. You travel all of the earth, he said, to make a disciple, only to make them greater son of perdition than you are yourself. Because you go out and you represent God as being conditional in his love of people. So we said, sin was less defined as bad things that people do and more as false things that people believe, and particularly false things about God's nature, false things about God's love, and false things about whether they are loved or whether they are not loved, whether they are accepted or whether they are not accepted. And again, if you missed that part of the lesson, I'd encourage you to go back and listen online. So, with those two foundations, we can now turn to the question of how we think about Jesus. And more pointedly, how do we think about this central Christian expression that Jesus died for our sins? I have a friend who's in our community. Me a while ago, she said this. This thing that we say, that Jesus paid a great debt that we couldn't pay. Well, she said, I just don't get that. Because God made us. Hold on. I did see a doctor about this, and he didn't help me. Coughed up a lung, got that checked off. Let's move on. So I got this friend in the community. She said to me, this idea that we say all the time, Jesus paid a great debt that I could not have paid. She said, well, I just don't get that. I don't get that because here's the deal. Here's the story. God made us. And when God made us, he gave us free choice. And God made us with the capacity to sin. Thank you, Grandpa. You're so kind when you do this. It never helps a lick, but I really do appreciate you as you do it. He made us with free choice, and he made us with the capacity for sin. And because he's omniscient, he knew in advance that we were going to sin, and he knew that we could sin, and he knew that we would sin. So it was no surprise. It was kind of built right into the game. So now, here, just as was kind of known in advance, I sinned. Well, how does that translate into me having a great and mighty debt that I owe? It was the way things were going to be from the beginning, she said. I was made this way, I acted out this way, and what? Now I'm super indebted because I am the way that I am, she said. I just don't get it. Now, not everybody feels that way. Some people feel a great crushing sense of debt simply for being alive. Some people feel a tremendous amount of guilt and shame. Maybe they've done some really, really bad thing in their life, or maybe they've been fed a constant diet of rejection as a youth. Maybe they felt that they weren't worthy of love, or so great a debt just seemed to be a natural thing to them because of the context that they came from. But for many people that I've spoken to, the idea of a great and crushing debt of sin that must be paid for by God doesn't connect at a very visceral, deep feeling level. But what if the statement that we say so regularly, Jesus died for our sins, or Jesus saves us from our sins, what if that isn't about paying off a great and mighty debt? What if, as many Christians throughout history have come to conclude, the salvation of Jesus means something very different from what most of us were taught? Those two foundational concepts that we began with, the idea of the unconditional love of God and the defining of sin as falsehood as opposed to bad actions, this brings us to a place where we kind of have to think about what we say when we're saying Jesus saved us. Perhaps the case is that we are saved not from a load of guilt, but we are saved by love. I'm going to suggest over the next two lessons, maybe three, that the salvation from sin is a salvation that is found in love more than it is a salvation that meets legal satisfaction. That the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that the cross of Jesus, meant more to demonstrate the love nature of God than it was to make a payment for a debt that could not be paid. And I'm going to make a case from history and from historical interpretations and from Scripture that when we are saved by Jesus' work on the cross, what saves us is a revelation of truth. That is the truth of God's unearned love that defeats sin. It is the truth of God's unearned love that defeats death. It is the truth that dismantles centuries of false belief about the very nature of God. If what we said last time about sin is accurate, that sin is more about false belief than bad behavior, then the way to be saved from sin is to see through falsehood into truth. Then the way to be saved is to have revealed to us the love and the acceptance of God. To become saved is to become convinced that we are loved by another, that we are sustained by another. To become convinced, to be saved then, becomes to be convinced that we don't have to make our own lives valuable. We don't have to make ourselves precious. To come to believe that we don't have to earn our own worth or earn our own value or earn our own love or earn our own acceptance. That we are already given more affirmation and more love and more life than we could ever imagine. This would mean that our salvation dissolves the need to be out there promoting ourselves and making ourselves valuable. This would mean that our salvation dissolves our need to be out there getting ourselves respect and getting ourselves life and getting ourselves all of the things that we yearn for. They become unnecessary because we receive them in God. That our bad behaviors, the things that we call sin, these things will evaporate over time, and they do evaporate over time. Because what happens is they're no longer needed. Remember last time we talked about how much of what we do that is bad behavior comes from a core belief. That belief that we have to prop ourselves up and make ourselves accepted. So the kinds of things we do that are hurtful and damaging to other people emanate from a core. And that is the core belief about self that we have to work to earn our worth. We said last time most bad behaviors emanate from the false belief that we have to earn our love and earn our acceptance. Now, at the moment that we perceive this truth and we accept it, at the moment that we accept God's love demonstrated on the cross, when we believe ourselves to be loved without limit, when we consent to being loved and sustained by God, then according to those two foundational lessons that I gave for us, that is the moment then that we become saved. When our deep human need to be loved and to be valued and to be accepted is met, this is when we are saved. This is when we are preserved. This is when we are kept from destruction. I have a dear friend who's been part of our community for a long, long time and moved some distance away, but still comes and checks in from time to time. He was talking with me about how difficult it is for him to accept God's love for him. He grew up in a very fundamentalist upbringing. He grew up with an image of God as angry. He grew up with an image of God that spoke of God's rejection of him and spoke of God's disapproval of him, because every time he would act out, there was the big hand to come down and smack him and tell him that he needed to straighten up and fly right. And so we have talked for years about coming to a place of acknowledging and recognizing the transformation that happens when we understand that we are loved by God. And he said to me the other day, we were sitting watching his son swimming and we were talking together. And he said, so what do I do? I've heard it all my life. I've heard about the love of God. All my life I've heard about the grace of God, but I don't feel it. He said, I feel nothing but rejection, and it drives me and it pushes me and it determines my life. And so I hear the words you're saying, and I've heard them all my life. Even in the background that I came from with the angry God, still the words were there. I hear the words, but I don't know what to do. And I said, why don't you go home and pray? Why don't you pray to be saved? He said, pray to be saved. I can tell you exactly when I prayed to be saved. I went down to the sawdust path. I've had the saved experience. I am saved. And I said, well, if you're saved, it seems to you like you're drowning. You need to be saved from that which is killing you. And that which is killing your relationships and that which is killing your experience of your son, you need to be saved. And the root of it is going to be the understanding and the valuation that you have in the eyes of God. I could never understand when I had my previous understanding of salvation, this passage in Philippians where Paul says to keep on working out your salvation. He made it sound like that was something. Sound like salvation was something that would be worked out over your lifetime. And that didn't fit with my understanding of salvation. Because if being saved was simply acknowledging and accepting that Jesus paid the sacrificial price for my sin, and if my faith was in that doctrine, well, then I'd done that. I'd prayed that prayer. I had that belief. I believed that doctrine. So what's to work out? I already believed it. It's done. I did it once. Why would I have to work out my salvation? How could I keep on getting my belief in that doctrine worked out over a lifetime? I believed it. It's like a light switch. You either believe it or you don't. And I did. But if being saved is coming to accept the love of God, coming to embrace my value in the eyes of God, well, then yes, that is something that I do work out over a lifetime. I am continually coming to a deeper and deeper realization of this truth. And it does, over time, set me more and more free. And I am continually working out my understanding and acceptance of God's gracious delight in me. So, if this is the stew, this idea of God's unearned love and sin as illusion and working out an understanding of that is the stew from which being saved comes, well then several notions that we have picked up along the way will need some rethinking. For example, most of us were taught that being saved meant that a perfect sacrifice has been made for our sin. That like the lambs and the goats and the birds that the Hebrew temple sacrifices offered, Jesus has now come as a once-for-all-time sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice to appease God for the sins of the world. And being saved, then, was to accept this free gift and to place ourselves under its protection. Whereas God is repelled by us in our sinfulness, and His holiness is offended by our unholiness, now we are hidden under the umbrella of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. So God does not see our sin, and God does not see our unworthiness, and God does not see our foulness, and God does not see our ugliness and our unacceptability, because all of that is hidden away under the perfect sacrifice of the perfect Lamb, which is Jesus Christ. Well, the implication of this is that God's not all that pleased with us. He just likes us a little bit. So I was looking for images about that, and I came across this one. I thought I'd just share it with you. It has nothing to do with it, but I liked it. So here is God at his computer, and here is the smite button. I thought that was funny. Many of us were taught that Jesus' death saved us from our sins, and it means that our sin had earned us a great punishment. Our sin had earned us a great debt. Our sin had earned us the wrath of God, and now through Jesus' perfect sacrifice, that wrath has now been abated, that wrath has now been satisfied, and we are now accepted underneath the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, an innocent man dying a death. Now, for most of us, we kind of saw this image in some form or another when we were taught about salvation, many of us. And there's a name for it. It's called the substitutionary theory of the atonement, or the penal substitution. In other words, there's a penalty that was owed, but now Christ has taken that penalty and has suffered it for us. And since the Reformation, it is the theory that most Protestants have been taught, those who follow on the line with Luther and Zwingli and that crowd of people. So anybody whose religion kind of emanated from German Protestantism, this was what we were taught about our salvation, the substitutionary theory of the atonement. It's how I was taught about salvation. I suspect that many of you were taught that as well. It is not, however, the only way that Christians have understood salvation. It's not the only way throughout history that people have understood the atonement, but it is the most prevalent way that we have been taught in the West. However, underlying this way of thinking about salvation is this assumption, the assumption that God's posture toward us is not one of eternal and steadfast love. Underlying this is the assumption that God rejects at least part of us. God rejects the unholy part. God despises at least part of us. God despises the sinful part. And that God abhors at least part of us, the bad, the evil, the corrupt part of us. And so, a sacrifice had to be made to appease God's abhorrence of us. Now, over the next week or two, I'm going to give you a different understanding of other historical ways of thinking about the atonement of Jesus, of ways of thinking about salvation, one of them called Christus Victor. And I'm going to suggest other ways to understand the words, Jesus died for your sins, other ways of thinking that will allow for a continuity with the understanding that God's love is complete and unearned. Ways of thinking about Jesus saving us that allow for continuity with the idea that sin is illusion more than false or bad behaviors. And in these other historical and scriptural understandings of salvation, we're going to see that salvation happens when sinners are loved and when they are convinced at the core of their being of that love. I'm going to suggest that many throughout church history, well, I'm going to suggest what these many throughout church history have believed, that it is the love and the belief in the love that Christ uses to lead us into salvation. I'm going to suggest that we are saved by faith in God's love that is revealed in Christ. And at the moment that we really believe that, we receive life. At the moment that we really believe that, we are saved. These ways of thinking about our salvation will not be quid pro quo. They will not be, if you do this, then I will save you. If you will believe this, then I will save you. No. Instead, what it will be is the simple acceptance of the empirical spiritual reality that you are loved. The acceptance of the empirical spiritual reality that you yourself are accepted. And when you accept that, that it's just the way things are, it saves you. If you believe and cling to falsehood, on the other hand, you will lose yourself. If you accept the truth in love, you will live in security and be saved. Now, I said this the first week, God's love isn't conditional. You can't do anything to gain it. It always is, it always was, it always will be. That's why we call it grace. You need not do anything to provoke it. It's always and already there. And in our salvation, it comes to us when, by looking at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we come to realize this, and in Jesus, we are saved when we see that God's love is absolutely unconditionally free. Now, what makes salvation so difficult for us, the reason that we struggle to be saved, the reason that we have to work out our salvation, sometimes over a lifetime, as Paul says, is that people, for some reason, resist being loved. We cannot accept that we are intrinsically love-worthy because we look inside and we see our sinfulness. You look inside, you see the nastiness that goes on inside of you. You see the words that come out of you. You look at the times that you disappoint yourself, let alone disappointing God who is holy and perfect, and you cannot imagine that God likes you. So, human beings in other religions have done what Christians have done in their religion. They've cooked up lots and lots of ways to make themselves love-worthy. One of the most powerful ways that we have learned to do that through the centuries is to make a sacrifice to make ourselves love-worthy. So we throw a virgin into a volcano and we become worthy. We kill a perfect innocent child and we become worthy. A rigorous set of holy actions is accomplished and we become worthy. A goat is killed and we become worthy. A sheep is killed and we become worthy. A bird is killed and we become worthy. A lamb is killed and we become worthy. A perfect man is beaten and crucified and we become worthy. Now next week, I want to look at the sacrificial system that existed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And I want to say to you, I want to make a case that Jesus came to fundamentally rewire our understanding of the sacrificial system, not to further it by being one more sacrifice, the final sacrifice, in a flawed system. But again, I'm going to make that case on the basis of this idea that people resist being loved, and particularly being loved by God. So they try and make up some way of making a sacrifice that will make them worthy of the love of God, make them love worthy. But God is persistent, and God is patient, and God does not give up. This image is one of the most meaningful images that I see this morning, because when I was 3 years old and 4 years old and 5 years old, this was in a Bible book that my mother would read to me, and it's the picture that accompanies the little story that goes with the shepherd going after the one lost lamb and leaving the 99. God leaves the 99 in the fold and he goes after the one that is lost. God sweeps the house clean and he searches for the lost coin until the coin is found. People who have been hurt are very distrustful. People who have been wounded are very distrustful and they cannot easily believe that they are loved unconditionally. They fear that it is a trick. They fear that something will change, that perhaps it's a bait and switch, and that love really isn't unconditional after all. And people automatically assume that there's some small print that's going to come back in the end to bite them, and when it does, it's going to impose upon them an enormous obligation of gratitude. And this shapes how we teach our children what it means that Jesus saves them. And this distrust and this fear shapes how we talk about and have understood the meaning behind Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We say with our mouths that God's love is unconditional, but the way that we have framed our salvation, we realize that in our guts and in our actions and even in our doctrines, we have come to believe that God's love is really quite conditional. Consequently, God has to work a long time to overcome our fears and our distrust. But God keeps on trying. Persistence is the very nature of divine mercy. God never gives up, but pursues us to convince us that we are unconditionally loved. Because when people experience unconditional love, it breeds life. In the first lesson, one of the ladies spoke up and she said, "That is my story." She said, "I came to this community," and she said, "by 5 or 6 people, I was unconditionally loved for a decade." And she said, "I am who I am today because I was loved. What I didn't know was all that was just an expression of the very nature of God." And she said, "Now I know that." When people experience unconditional love, it breeds life. They are saved. But it only works when it is believed, when it is accepted, when there is faith. So consequently, preaching against sin and meditating on how bad sin is and working up a good head of regret about our sin, a good head of remorse for all the sins that we have committed, threatening people with punishment for their sin, none of these seem to get to the root of the issue, because the issue isn't about those bad things that we do. The issue is about this unearned, unconditional, always is, always on love that is just the way things are in this spiritual dimension. Notwithstanding that we've been taught something different. This is the tricky part of this lesson. This is the freak out portion of the lesson, because for more than 400 years, most Protestant Christians have been taught only one way of thinking about what it means to be saved. And it is not the way that I just said. We've been exclusively taught what's called the penal substitution theory of salvation, or the substitutionary atonement theory of salvation, which says this: a debt was owed and it must be satisfied. God became a man, a perfect man, and without sin, and without owing this great debt, he nevertheless paid it. And now, because he has paid it once and for all, our unacceptableness is hidden from God under the blood of Jesus. But as we'll see next time, some pretty serious moral and scriptural problems with this commonly held view of salvation. Just one of the problems is what we said. It reinforces the idea that God doesn't really like us. He's just tolerating us because he keeps the bad parts of us hidden. Next time, we'll see that that view of God is not the only way that Christians have interpreted it. In fact, we're going to see that it comes from one 11th century writer, and we're going to see that this guy was trying to understand these great spiritual themes in light of one particularly high-pressure form of political government that was going on. And he was using these political forms of government to try and explain this, and then it was caught by the reformers, then it moved into the stream that has affected the West, and now we get it because of one guy trying to explain Jesus in terms that would fit into German feudalism. But we'll see that next week. But to review today, here's the thing I want to tell you. We're saved through faith. We're saved through belief. But instead of that belief being in a doctrine, that we believe this doctrine, therefore we are saved, the doctrine of how Jesus somehow changed God's mind about us when he died on the cross, instead of that being what we put our faith in, that doctrine, our faith is in that God loves us without limits, as demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That God's love was never and will never need to be earned. And when we begin to believe this great truth, when we begin to have faith in this great truth as demonstrated in the life and death of Jesus, it saves us. It delivers us. And the spiritual life begins. Now, I'm not expecting you to buy this hook, line, and sinker because I expect you're going to have some troubles with this, because I know that what I've said today flies in the face of a lot of things that you learned when you were in Sunday school, or a lot of things that you learned when you were in youth group. And as I've, and you probably, like me, have heard scores of sermons that stress how Jesus' death and resurrection satisfies the wrath of God and saves you from that wrath, and that Jesus bore the punishment of sin so that you wouldn't have to. But before you get upset with me, before you dismiss what I have to say, I would like to ask you to suspend judgment for one or two more Sundays, for one or two more lessons. Let me give you a historical background, and let me give you the scriptural background, the foundation for what I'm saying that I know is a huge shift for many of us. And if you want to come to the book club this Wednesday, the chapter that I sent out to you is actually on this particular topic, and we will be discussing it together Wednesday at the book club. So please do suspend judgment. Save your stoning for another couple of weeks. So Lord, awaken us to life and awaken us to the salvation that is found in love. And may we more deeply understand, and may we more deeply appreciate, and more may we more deeply experience what it is to be loved, to be valued, to be accepted. And as we look at this core doctrinal reality, this core spiritual tenet of our faith, and as we look at it through different historical lenses and look at it through different understandings, I pray, Lord, that you would help us become more awake to truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen.